following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Started your Christmas shopping yet? What's your idea of the perfect Christmas gift? Anybody got one? An idea of the perfect Christmas gift? Family being together?
A gift,
myself, a gift you give to yourself? Yeah, always, you know, right? You always pick out the right color, right size. Anybody else? Good health. Yeah, always, never take that for granted. Never take that for granted. If you're having trouble coming up, and those are all good suggestions there, by the way, happy to see, you know, people looking at things that are not necessarily material when it comes to the perfect gift. But if you're having trouble looking for the perfect gift, there are no shortage of guides out there to help you, okay? For example, goodhousekeeping.com has the 100 best gifts for 2020. If that's not enough ideas, bestproducts.com has the 80-plus best Christmas gifts for 2020. And Women's Health Magazine also has the 80 best Christmas gifts of 2020, but there are 80 different gifts from bestproducts.com. New York Magazine has 58 best Christmas gifts of 2020. I had two questions when I saw that one. Couldn't they come up with two more to make it an even 60? But one of the neat things about that list is they have it divided up by category, you know, depending on the person you're trying to find a gift for, whether it's a kid or whether a teenager or, you know, your boss or whatever. But of the making of such lists, there is no end. Now, may I suggest to you that none of those lists actually has the perfect Christmas gift. After all, none of the gifts, none of those lists agree on what the perfect gift is. They each target particular gift suggestions for particular people, so it's not applicable to everybody. And their suggestions change from year to year. Next year would be the 80 best Christmas gifts of 2021. It'll be a totally different list. Would not the perfect Christmas gift, one, be something that applied to everyone, two, provide a benefit you could find nowhere else, and three, be something that would never change from year to year? I mean, that's what perfect means, right? The perfect Christmas gift. May I also suggest to you that the perfect Christmas gift is the very first Christmas gift that was ever given. To understand what that gift is, we have to think back to the very first Christmas, the day Jesus Christ was born in the village of Bethlehem, somewhere around 4 to 6 BC. Okay? But to understand the nature of that gift, we can't start there. We've got to turn not to the description of that event in the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke, but we have to go to something that was uttered by a grown-up Jesus 30 years plus later after he began his public ministry. And it's recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where Jesus was having a private conversation with an influential leader from the Jewish community there in Jerusalem. This man, Nicodemus, wanted to find out more. He had curiosity about this mysterious preacher that had come up out of Galilee all of a sudden that so many people were flocking to hear. So he invited him to have a private conversation. And as part of that conversation, Jesus uttered these profound words. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, as we consider what those words really mean, I want you to think about how they describe the absolutely perfect Christmas gift. And as you're celebrating Christmas this year, I want you to think about that gift. Let this Christmas point you to, first of all, the motivation of God's gift. The motivation of God's gift. God gave because God loved. Now, John wrote his gospel in Greek. We don't know if this conversation actually took part in Greek. It may have been in Aramaic, which was the language that most Jews spoke among themselves at that time. But in any case, John recorded that conversation in Greek, and he used a particular Greek word here for love is the word agape. Now, in English, we only have one word for love that we use to cover a variety of different things. In Greek, the ancient Greeks had multiple words for love that each covered a different nuance of that concept of love. And agape was the kind of love that was selfless, sacrificial, and sought what was in the best interest of the one being loved. And that's the kind of love that God has expressed towards us. And that's even the more amazing when you think about the fact God did not need to love us. Okay, the scriptures tell us that in passages like 1 John 4:8, God actually is love. In other words, his very nature, his character epitomizes that kind of selfless, sacrificial love. And if, as the scripture suggests to us, God is complete in himself, he's not lacking in anything, he's not dependent on anything, he didn't need to love something outside of himself. Okay, he has no need to look outside of himself, but instead God chose to act in love because of something that was lacking in us. Not because of something lacking in him, but because of something in us. God loved, he says, you know, God so loved the world. God loves not so much the planet as the people in the planet. Now, when Jesus said God so loved the world, you know, he's not referring to Mother Earth, okay? Now, I have no doubt that God has some affection for this planet Earth. I mean, after all, he created it. He intended for it to be something good. It probably pains God to see the Earth abused and cluttered up with all of our garbage. I mean, think about how you feel when you've worked so hard to get your house clean and orderly, and then you come home from work and the kids have scattered their shoes, their jackets, their school bags all over the place, and there's candy wrappers and chip bags and half-drunk cups of soda laying all over the place, okay? God must feel about the same way when he looks at what we've done with this beautiful planet he gave us. But that's not what Jesus meant. When Jesus said, God so loved the world, he meant the people in the world. Even the ones who leave all their garbage laying around cluttered up the place. And think about this. I mean, we are not always the easiest people to love. And it all goes back to the very first people God created. According to Genesis, God created the first humans and placed them in a paradise where they had everything they needed. And in that state, our first ancestors lived in perfect harmony with each other and with nature and with their creator. The only condition God placed on them was to trust him when it came to morality, to do what he instructed them concerning right and wrong. Instead, that wasn't good enough. Our first human ancestors chose what they thought was freedom over fellowship with their creator. They decided they wanted to decide for themselves what right and wrong was all about. That's what it means, the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. They wanted to decide that for themselves. They wanted to be their own gods, determining their own morality. So you see, whenever you say about a moral issue, well, here's what I think, instead of here's what the Bible says, you are making the very same mistake Adam and Eve made. And as a result, we are broken, corrupted creatures, living not in harmony, but in disharmony with each other, with our environment, and most importantly, with our Creator. And yet God chose to love us anyway. Wow. I mean, God could have written us all off and just washed his hands. Oh, forget this. Let's go with another project here. People 2.0. No, that's not what he did. God chose to love and God chose to act on our behalf. Because God loved, God gave. And God's gift, God's love, cost him dearly. God so loved us. God so loved you that he gave, and he gave the most precious thing he had to offer. So let this Christmas remind you as you're celebrating not only the motivation of God's gift, but the incarnation of Christ's presence. God gave a part of himself for our sake. Jesus said that God gave his only begotten Son. Now, I don't know about you, sometimes I get aggravated with my kids, but I'm not trading any of them for any of you. Because no matter how mad I get at them, sometimes they're still my kids, and I love them. But God gave his only begotten son for you. I've heard skeptics mock God for sending his son for our sake. They insinuate that it's actually kind of sick to send an innocent third party to be punished for a guilty party. I've heard one critic describe it as divine child abuse when thinking about the cross. They mock because they do not understand what God sending his son into our world represents. Okay, God was not sending an innocent third party into the world, but he was sending a piece of himself. As John tells us in the opening words of his gospel in John 1 verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So in other words, the Word's always been with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has not come into being. So this Word that was with God and was with God was actually there when God created the world. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. What John is saying there is that within God there is something that is distinct and yet somehow synonymous with God. When you think about John's statement that we looked at a few minutes ago in 1 John 4:8, God is love, that actually kind of makes sense. Now we're getting ready to wade into some deep waters here. I can't go too deep because we don't have the time. But I want you to think about something with me for a minute. The scriptures imply that God exists eternally, apart from and independent of his creation. Okay? God was here before he created the universe. He's going to be here long after this universe turns to ash. But yet God is somehow complete in himself. He doesn't need us, we need him. Yet, if God by nature is love, selfless sacrificial love that seeks what's in the best interest of the beloved, then he must have an eternal object of love. So if there was a time when God was all there was, and there's going to be a time when God's all that's left, what's that object of love? That eternal object of his selfless love must exist within himself. And when you look at it that way, the language used about God in the Bible regarding the Father and the Son begins to make sense, doesn't it? The eternal Word that John refers to in the intro of his gospel that exists distinct from God yet is God is another way of referring to that Son. Only begotten, the word Jesus uses here, is a translation of the Greek word monogenes. And this comes from the same root that we get our word genetic from. We just got a genetic profile back on our dog. We wanted to find out exactly what kind of mutt we're dealing with. And it's amazing. They took a little cheek swabs from our dog and they analyzed the DNA from those cheek swabs. And they could tell us what breeds go in his makeup going back three generations to his great grandparents. I was blown away when we got the report that they could even do that. Jesus is the only begotten, the monogenes of the Father. It's another way of saying that the Son is unique, that he shares the same essence and same nature as God, his Father, does. John tells us that this Word, who was with God and was God, physically came into our world. In John 1 verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory." John was an eyewitness. "Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Another way of referring to this becoming flesh is the word incarnation. Carne is the Latin word for flesh. The Son incarnate became in flesh for our sakes. And coming into our world, the eternal Son of God, who shares in everything with the Father, put on, in addition to that, our flesh and lived among us. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." So it's not like he sends a third party in. God comes himself in the form of his Son. And this fulfills actually what the prophet Isaiah had predicted 700 years before Jesus was born when he wrote in Isaiah 7:14 that this long-promised Savior he was predicting would be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel is Hebrew for God is with us. How is God with us? He is with us in the form of his Son, who took on our flesh and dwelt among us. Other religions and philosophies may recognize Jesus as a great teacher or a prophet, but only Christianity honors him as the very presence of God walking in our streets. And the Son of God, to come into our world, set aside much of his divine privilege and power in order to share in our weakness. One of the classic passages that describe this, I know I go to it a lot, but that's because it is so, so important. What Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and the Greek word there actually means something to be held on to or clung to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. So the Son sets aside temporarily all of his divine rights and privileges in order to come and dwell in us. Imagine this. 1 minute, you're in the heavens, controlling the sovereign operation of the universe, and the next moment, you're stuck in this weird body. You can't even control your own bowel movements. Imagine that, what that was like for the Son. And yet he took on that weakness for our sake. Think of the prince coming down from the penthouse into the sewer in order to pull you out. That's what the Son of God has done for us. And because the Son also has shared in our physical existence, he can also relate to our struggles. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Does God really understand you? Does God really understand what you face, what you're going through? Yeah. Jesus has been there, done that, got the t-shirt. That's the kind of Savior we have in Jesus. He's walked among us. He has experienced the pain, the heartache, the struggle that goes along with wearing this flesh. He came down from heaven in order to do that for you. That's how much he loved you. And not only that, Paul says, you know, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which is the most humiliating, painful, excruciating way to kill somebody that human beings have yet to devise. And Jesus not only set aside the glories of heaven to come live in this cesspool, he went to the cross because he loved you. The Son of God not only came into our world, he also suffered on our behalf. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, while we're still shaking our fist in God's face saying, leave me alone, Jesus came and hung on that cross. Even for the people who were mocking him and shaking their fist in his face. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What Paul means there in a nutshell is Jesus never deserved to die. Jesus, like the writer of Hebrews says, faced the same temptations you and I face, never gave in to them. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. Jesus didn't deserve to experience death because of that, yet he offered himself to face the death you and I deserve because, let's face it, we've all messed up. But because he took on our death, we have the chance to share his life. His righteousness is applied to our account. Wouldn't you love it to open up your bank account online sometime to pay your credit card bill and to see there somebody's paid it in full? Wait, how'd this happen? Somebody else's riches were applied to your account. Never happened to me, but one can hope, you know. Jesus applies his righteousness to your account so that you don't have to pay the bill you owe God. Wow. That's a gift. The Son of God shared in our death so that we might have the chance to share in his resurrected life. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:11, but the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. A couple things wrapped up in that. One is that gives us the hope that one death is not going to get the final say. We're going to share in Jesus' eternal life, but it also means that that same resurrected power that brought Jesus out of that grave is available to you in your life today for whatever it is you're struggling with. The same power that brought Jesus out of the grave is available to help carry you through. You just got to lean into God and trust it. Now, how do we access this? Well, this Christmas, let Christmas point you to the activation of faith's power. Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. Now, here in a couple of weeks, most of us are going to get together with family. We're going to hand out gifts. Nice, pretty gifts. I'm amazed at some of the new wrapping paper and bows and decorations and stuff that people come up with. We were shopping for Christmas tags the other day. Man, they've come a long way from those peel-off things that, you know, look like who knows what, but made out of tinfoil. But it's amazing. It's beautiful stuff, you know. But you're not. Let me tell you what you're not going to do. You're not going to get some beautifully wrapped gift from one of your loved ones. You're not going to take it and you're going to say, man, this is an amazing looking gift. You're not going to set that up on the mantle just so you can admire it. You know, next Thanksgiving, hey man, that thing still looks beautiful. No, you're not going to do that, are you? You're going to open it. You're going to rip into that thing and you're going to find out. Because the real gift is not the paper, it's what's on the inside. God offers us this gift, but it has to be opened. It has to be unwrapped. How do we unwrap the gift? We put our faith in the Son. As Jesus said, this gift sent from the Father is available to whoever believes in Him. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, which is the message about Jesus. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, it covers everybody. Whether you grew up in church or whether you didn't. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, it's all about faith. As it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith. In other words, believing God's promise. The promise He gives us in His Son. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So not only, again, not only eternal life, but power in your life right now through the Son. True faith is not just accepting a bunch of facts in your head, okay? True faith is knowledge coupled with action. Both the Greek word that New Testament passages like John 3:16 use, which is the word pistis or pisteo, and its Hebrew equivalent from the Old Testament, haman, carry the idea of leaning on something. I'm putting my weight on it. You remember the first time, those of you who've ever done, if you haven't done this, it's not going to work, but if you've been to Rock City and the first time you stood in front of that swinging bridge, I don't know about this. You know, you start to step out in that thing and it jiggles a little bit. You know, when you walk out in the center of that thing, you know what you're doing? You're exercising faith that that bridge is going to hold you up. You put your weight on it. It's a similar concept with Jesus. We put weight on Jesus. We trust Him. Not only do we accept something that's true in our minds, we allow that belief to shape our actions. And we demonstrate that faith basically in three ways. First of all, we do that by believing in Christ's identity. As Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For from the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Okay? So in other words, you accept what Jesus claimed about Himself. You accept that Jesus is the highest authority. He is Lord. And that, yes, He's the one that was raised from the dead. Okay? Believing in Christ's identity. But along with that is obeying Christ's direction. As Jesus is recorded as saying in nearly all the Gospels, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, start walking in Jesus' footsteps. And that's faith. If you believe Jesus is Lord, and Jesus says, hey, come this way, you believe He's Lord, what do? You fall in. You start patterning your life after Jesus. You start trying to live as a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, you go here? Okay, I'm going to go there. Jesus says, do this? I'm going to do that. Jesus says, stay away from that? Okay, I'm going to trust Jesus. I'm going to stay away from it. Now, you may not do it perfectly. It's a learning process. But if you trust what Jesus is telling you, you trust that He knows what He's doing, that He is who He claimed to be, you're going to fall in and follow Him, right? That's faith. And then thirdly, resting in Christ's promise. Believing in Christ's identity, obeying Christ's direction, and resting in Christ's promise. What do you do when you're trying to walk in faith and you start having doubts? Or you slip up and you sin. You do something ungodly. Oh man, I guess that's that. I'm just nothing but a loser, a sinner. God couldn't possibly love me now. Now, remember that the scriptures tell us we have a spiritual enemy who is looking for an opening to stoke our fears and smother our faith? Yeah? Don't give in to him. Instead, you look back to Jesus. You remember what Jesus has said. The antidote is something suggested by the author Jerry Bridges, who's famous for this expression, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself every day what Jesus has done for you. You may have to put this on your mirror and see it every day. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that includes me, will not perish, but have eternal life. Preach the gospel to yourself. Trust what God says. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You may have to tell yourself that every day. You may have to tell yourself that multiple times a day. Every time you stumble, okay, I messed up, but God tells me, whoever believes in the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus died for my mistake right here. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Rest in what Christ has done, not what you've done. This Christmas, let Christmas point you to the realization of life's purpose. Jesus says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, let me let you in on a little secret. Real salvation involves a lot more than ensuring your eternity. See, a lot of people look at Jesus as just fire insurance. I'm gonna pray to Jesus to keep me out of hell. That's not exactly the right way to look at it. I mean, that's important. But it's not all about eternity. Eternal life also impacts the here and now. He's not here talking about a duration of life. He's also talking about a quality of life. Real salvation impacts our present circumstances. Now, it may not change all your circumstances. You're probably still going to struggle with a lot of the same things you still struggle with, but it's going to change how you face those circumstances because you're not doing it alone anymore. You're doing it with the power of God present in your life. Real salvation recovers also God's eternal purpose for you. God created us to have fellowship with him, to be like mirrors that reflect his glory, to have this interaction with him. That's what was damaged and destroyed when our ancestors turned away from him. And that's what Jesus restores through his death, burial, and resurrection. When we trust in Christ and what he's done for us, that purpose is restored in us. That is the ultimate Christmas gift. The message, think about this, the message of Jesus, first of all, is for everyone who will receive it, whosoever believes. It also provides a benefit you can't get anywhere else. For as the Bible tells us, there is salvation in no other. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't get this eternal life from any other source but him. And then finally, it never changes. This is not a, well, I was about to say it's not a limited time offer, but there is a date past which you won't be able to accept this. Because one day Jesus is coming back to gather all his people to himself. And the time to choose to be part of that group is right now. If you wait till he steps on the stage, the play's over. It's too late. That's not faith anyway. He wants you to receive him by faith right now so that when he does return, you'll be ready. But it never changes in the fact that the message is the same. It didn't change 2,000 years ago. It didn't change just because the 21st century dawned. It's still the same way we come to God. The door right now is open the same way it was 2,000 years ago to anyone who's willing to walk through it in faith. If you already receive this gift, you understand it's a gift you can never completely finish unwrapping this side of heaven. So this Christmas, enjoy the joy that goes with receiving this gift. If you haven't yet received this gift, man, I can't think of a better time of year than right now to open your heart to Christ, to reach out to him in faith, and to receive the greatest gift you could ever have. Let me encourage you, if right now you are sensing him drawing you to Himself, extending that invitation to you. Respond in faith. Open up your heart. And you could just reach out to Him and say something like this. Lord Jesus, I don't understand how all this works, but I do believe You are who You claim to be. I do believe that You came into this world. You died in my place on the cross so that I could share in Your eternal life. Please come into my life right now and take control and help me to walk with You in faith. And if you prayed that sincerely and you believe that, start walking in it. Because those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is the greatest gift you could ever receive.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.